integrity and conscience.
Integrity and conscience. Actually, Brother Russell wrote quite a bit on it. The scriptures have a fair amount to say on it, and we'll consider a timely example. One of the things that come to mind is in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the first opening five verses. We're not going to read there. I'm just referencing it. You'll know, you'll remember it immediately, that the Apostle Paul writes that in the last days, perilous times should come. And he gives a list of very negative conduct, truce breakers, lovers of self more than lovers of God, and covenant breakers, and this whole variety of problems that really each one in its own way demonstrates a lack of integrity. A lack of integrity. But Paul said we should come to expect this. Now, even in the world, at some of the highest levels, we won't talk about politicians and government leaders. We don't need to illustrate that. That takes care of itself. But institutionalized lack of integrity is still somewhat peculiar seeming. Coming from the Metro Detroit area, I don't work in the auto industry. I work for a lot of auto executives and auto employees over the years. But two quick examples that this is, I find shocking, of the lack of integrity at the industrial level. General Motors put out product that was killing and maiming people, and they covered it up for over 10 years while people were still being maimed and dying, all for the sake of profit. Volkswagen was for the last few years, up until last year, I think, was one of the leading producers of automobiles worldwide. Seemed to have a squeaky clean reputation. However, it came to light that they had their engineers design software for their exhaust systems that would cause their testing of their emissions to misrepresent itself and seemingly pass polluting emission standards in the United States and other countries. And then they lied about it. And then it came to light that there were other vehicles, and that was only found out by a number of scientists doing random testing of their own, I won't belabor it, in the United States, out in California, and they discovered the sophisticated pre-planned at the highest levels of Volkswagen to defeat this emissions test. And why do we have emissions control? To restrict pollutants that we all breathe that has ill effect on our health. That's the whole point. And the other companies are complying, we think, at this point. But it demonstrates that at the highest levels in the industrialized, you know, corporate world, there's a lack of integrity today. And we won't go further along that line. We'll just use those two examples. And then we were also struck when this the current Pope Francis visited the United States some time ago now. But when he had tremendous turnout because people were thinking that he is a representative of spiritual and moral integrity. But we all know the horrific pedophilia lack of integrity that so many in the highest echelons of the Roman Catholic Church have practiced. And that in fact, not that I'm promoting Oscars, but do you know which was the best motion picture this year voted at the Oscars? That's Spotlight. And Spotlight was all about the revealment by newspaper journalists of the sexual Catholic abuse by these priests, and the shifting and the shell game that allowed them to harm hundreds and hundreds of people. Anyway, we won't belabor that, but just to demonstrate that people were clamoring, I think, for someone that they felt represented integrity, and he himself might have a level of that personally. But the system in which he's willing to represent lacks it horrifically. Now, one of the aspects about us as Bible students that I have always appreciated is that each one of us are rugged individualists. Every one of us here has our own relationship to the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We meet together like the vultures at the carcass of present truth to feed together because we are believing that truth. We aren't joining an association. We meet because we desire to be together because we have the love of the same principles of truth and righteousness. So to us as individuals, one of our greatest strengths is not a groupism or sectarianism, but rather our individuality, our integrity, our consciences guided and directed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that causes us to want to love to be together, that love of Christ constraineth us. It holds us together, and not any artificial bonds, no artificial representations of following a specific leader or group of leaders or some board or representatives. That's not what Bible students are about, nor should we be about that. And whenever we find that that might be the case in some part of us, as it were, we are then being motivated by something other than the love of feeding at that carcass with the fellow eagles or vultures. And I think that's exactly the way Brother Russell set up the arrangement as best he could determine from Scripture with the various individual ecclesias and then the members of the ecclesias. And as you all know, no one signs up to join the ecclesia and no one signs out to leave an ecclesia. It is the Lord's church and called out ones that choose to meet together. Not by constraint of force, but by the constraint of love for the Lord, His truth, and the brethren. Now, more particularly to this the subject, integrity. Integrity has the thought of honesty, sincerity, uncorrupted, moral strength. If you were to put it into the context of a building or a structure, they talk about a building having integrity. And what they mean is maybe like after an earthquake, they have the structural engineers go in and they test the integrity of a building in order for people to reoccupy it once again. It has to have this inner strength. Well, brethren, that's what we need to have. That's what the Lord is looking for in us and our characters, to have that internal strength. In fact, I'm going to call it internal grit. Integrity. Internal grit. And I think the Proverb 11 verse 3 in part reads, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them." The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Proverbs 11, 3. And brethren, that's the whole point. If we don't have integrity, then what is guiding us? We're fallen humans. We can't trust our own inner hearts because it is filled with various fears which manifest itself in ways that can redirect our thinking and get us off course from the Christ-like paths of thought and patterns of thought to where it's our integrity and conscience that brings us back in tune with the Lord's arrangement. And let us be honest. Every one of us has at times failures along this line of integrity and conscience. And we learn by that. And the Lord is patient to teach us that. But nonetheless, this is what we desire to have as our very basis, is integrity and a sound conscience. Now, in question book, page 757, the question was asked, Brother Russell, what is conscience? So Brother Russell replies this way. Man, when created, was endowed with the moral faculties. That is, the faculties with which to determine between the right and the wrong. The sense of discerning good and evil, differentiating between right and wrong, has been sadly marred and fouled by the long centuries of the experiences of the race with sin, evil, and degradation, until the conscience alone is no longer a safe guide to direct life's affairs. The conscience, even of the best, is now and then erroneous and doubtful. Therefore, as individual timepieces needed to be regulated by some standard of time, so our consciences require constant regulation by some standard of morality and righteousness, the Word of God, the Bible. End of quote. That's the conscience. And Brother Russell puts it so well. He had such a wonderful understanding of human nature. He recognized that even the best conscience is affected in ways that it doesn't even realize quite often, or sometimes not until after the fact, by a failure to stick to the most righteous and holy course of action and decision making. And yet, when we continually study the Word of God, we continually get instruction that we apply to our experiences so that when we reflect back, we educate ourselves on whether or not we really did do the most conscientious thing. Did we have the greatest level of integrity that our hearts desired when we did this or said that or were thinking a certain way? And if we're all humble and meek and teachable of the Lord, then we will reset, we'll correct, we'll educate our conscience and thereby be able to maintain a level of integrity before the Lord that we're comfortable. When you and I sin and have our failures, that's a lack of integrity at a certain level. And aren't we humbled and we're so sorry before the Lord and we beseech Him for forgiveness and we thank Him for the robe of Christ's righteousness and that we can have this means of repentance? Well, that humility is our saving grace, brother. That humility is our saving grace. That is what the Lord looks for because He recognizes our imperfections and He sees we do want to have the highest levels of integrity. We do want to have a correct conscience. And so mercifully, He allows us in our education process to be part of that grand, part of the mediator for the world of mankind in the future to learn about ourselves, to learn about human nature, the effects of Adamitis, and then learn how to correct that and bring that back under control. A very, very merciful arrangement and a wise arrangement by our Heavenly Father. Question book. Let me back up. Principles. Principles is that which is unchangeable, like a law. For the Christian, our principles are instruction from the Word of God, the Bible. And the principles needed to be restudied and reflected upon and then put into practice and then learning as we try to apply them or not in our real world daily experiences and interactions. This really just goes along with what we were just saying, how we learn how to apply the different principles that we find in the Word of God. Principles are meant to guide or educate our conscience. Willpower is to control our thoughts, words, and conduct according to our principle-guided conscience. This produces character. Integrity is when all of this conforms to God's will as a steady and unyielding course of life to the best of our ability. Now, our quote from question book, page 253. Question book 253. This is from the year 1914. Quote, Brother Russell states, "You are never wrong in following your conscience, even though it might lead you astray. You would be doing the right thing to follow your conscience at any cost. So God would not hold anybody responsible for sin who had done the best he or she knew how." End of quote. I find that insightful and comforting, that how true it is, you have to follow your conscience. Of course you're following your conscience, and I'm following my conscience, thinking it's right. But if the Lord demonstrates to us it really wasn't the best, then in our humility, we learn how to correct it. And then we're back to right again. And then the next time that same experience might come across our path, which undoubtedly it will, because the Lord's going to see if we really learn the lesson, then hopefully our integrity, guided by the principle-educated conscience, backed by a willpower that wants to do the will of God, will conform our thoughts, words, and doings to be in harmony with our heart's intentions to the best of our ability. That's what we're working on day in and day out until, by the Lord's grace, He says you've achieved the character of Christ-likeness. Even though you can't perfectly perform it, your heart demonstrates through thick and thin, through heartache and through trial, through your joys, your highs and your lows, that this really is what motivates you. let me give you a body that will allow you to do what your heart desires to do. Turn with me now to Galatians, the second chapter. We're going to take a consideration here of a very remarkable episode during the apostolic age, the early church, where we have this one of the most peculiar interactions between a number of apostles and other real church fathers, as it were, in the early church. Now, in Galatians, it's not a singular ecclesia. Galatians encompassed the area where there were multiple ecclesias, mainly Gentiles, but there were, of course, Jewish Christians in this arrangement as well. And the setting is that there was a gathering where Peter and Barnabas and Paul were meeting with the Gentile and some Jewish brethren, and they were having fellowship. And some of the Jewish brethren had come up from Jerusalem, as it were, who still retained the thinking that the Gentile Christians would have to keep elements of the Mosaic law covenant in order to have a proper standing with God. And we call it Judaizing Christians is the simple way of putting it. Now, just a expression on that, they were presenting themselves as actually really upholding a holiness standard toward God by wanting the Gentile Christians to accept parts of the Mosaic law. They didn't think they were watering down the truth. They thought they were enhancing the truth. And that is such a peculiar thing. I'm going to give you a modern-day example just to kind of make this a little more real. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends, they believe that you're supposed to worship on Saturday because that was under the Mosaic law, one of the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath holy. And their interpretation means that's the day of the week. Now, I'm not going to need to explain to you here how we truly understand that. Paul explains that in the third and fourth chapters in Hebrews, that we have a rest every day because we rest from our works and we trust in the works of Jesus Christ. And yet we strive for a greater rest to enter into, which is beyond the veil, when we shall our labors shall be over, but our works will still follow. They interpret it strictly to the Saturday. And in fact, they think the mark of the beast is just you worship on Sunday. So, when we talk with these individuals, they're presenting it that it's actually a higher standard of holiness to worship on Saturday to keep the law of God. They think our viewpoint is watering down the Word of God. Even though I've just explained how we all understand it in a nutshell, yet to their take, this is less holy. That's what these Judaizing Christians really, that was their attitude. They were making the other brethren feel, if they weren't keeping elements of the law, as if they were being less holy and less righteous. So this is our setting. This is our setting. Picking up in verse 11, Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, back in Jerusalem. He did eat with the Gentiles, the Gentile brethren. But when they were come, these Judaizing Christians, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, these Judaizing Christians. He was fearing them. And the other Jews, the other Jewish Christians, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, that is, without integrity, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So I just end here. This was the confrontation. This was a conflict. The Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who understood that it was truly only by faith in Jesus Christ that one could have a standing and a means of sin atonement with the Heavenly Father, was righteously indignant at seeing the lack of integrity that Peter had, and even Brother Barnabas, who was the one that called for Paul to be sent out with him originally. Almost like a mentor in a sense. These two separated themselves, and Paul knew this was a crisis. This is going to be a crisis. Either the brethren here in Antioch and the others visiting are going to think that the grace by faith in Jesus Christ is insufficient to have a standing with God, and thereby we're going to have to incorporate elements of the law to be considered acceptable in the sight of God, or it's going to go just the opposite way, to really present the truth that it's the faith in Jesus Christ that is the very standing by grace, undeserved, unmerited grace, because it's by faith that is going to make the difference. Peter, we believe, recovered from this. It doesn't tell us exactly how, but we know that later in Peter's letter, he writes approvingly, endorsing the Apostle Paul in his writings, and says they are Scripture. And that was written later than this, isn't it? And also, we think Peter, and we believe Barnabas, even though we're not sure, but we believe Barnabas as well, were of a right heart condition. But this was a glaring failure. They had a respect of persons. They had a respect of these Judaizing brethren. They allowed their emotions to overrule their intellectual understanding of the situation. They were afraid that they wouldn't look like they were being faithful to God by eating with the Gentiles. And Peter, of all things, who had previously had the sheet lowered with the unclean animals and God saying, eat. And Peter, in a sense, arguing and protesting with, I've never eaten anything unclean. The Lord said, don't call something unclean. I say it's clean. So we know that was to get Peter to go baptize Cornelius and his family. And Peter had that. He used that key to invite the Gentiles into the church, as it were. Peter, who had been beaten, publicly beaten and threatened by the priests in the temple when he was preaching publicly Christ in the temple. Peter was the one that basically said, we have to obey the law of God rather than the law of man. And what did he do after he was beaten and commanded not to go out and preach? He went out and preached. He was fearless. So the peculiar thing of integrity and conscience, the pressures that are applied to us, Peter could take the beating and risk another beating for the cause of Christ, but he couldn't withstand the sense of disapproval by these Judaizing Christians. That is so powerful of a lesson that Paul gives us. And we think that Peter had integrity and that Barnabas had integrity, but not on this issue, not at this time. But we think they did receive Paul's correction, admonition, rebuke, and undoubtedly regained themselves at some point. But consider Paul. It's his love for Jesus Christ. He says so in verse 20. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul explained, like none other, the lutron anti and anti-lutron, the ransom for all. Yet, here he individualized it. He personalized that Jesus died for him, that Jesus loved him. And Paul was convicted by this, that his integrity and conscience would not allow even the great apostle Peter or his mentor Barnabas to practice wrong conduct and threaten the faith of so many Christians. So, brethren, this is a powerful lesson of two great apostles having a difference, and the one showing a lack of integrity, even though when reproved, he regained himself. We're very thankful that Paul wrote this for us, aren't we? We're very thankful. The insights we get from their experiences, we thank the Lord for it. Paul demonstrated his integrity of character in that he loved God first. He loved Jesus next. He loved the truth, and then he loved the brethren. If he didn't love the brethren, he probably would have said, "Oh, those guys," and walked away and left and said, "I'm going to work setting up my own church. I can't deal with this Peter and Barnabas." It was his love that caused Paul to use that integrity in order to, as he said, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed before all." It was a corrective measure. It was out of his love to regain Peter. He didn't curse Peter. Now, can we imagine that maybe some of the voices were raised in this? Possibly. Possibly. But the point was, the Spirit of Christ was in Paul to have the integrity to bring it out, to go through this conflict. Peter undoubtedly receiving it, we think Barnabas as well, in the right way, and thereby could later speak highly of Paul. And to this, we do appreciate them for this. Now, in volume 6 on page 508, Brother Russell has this expression, "Conscience, the final test." Quote, "To obey conscience is to do what he believes the Lord would have him to do, and he is not to jump to a conclusion on the matter, but is to weigh carefully the testimony of the divine word and to decide accordingly. There are people who permit fear and servility to dominate their conscience and to vitiate it as a true monitor. A proper course for the Lord's people is to guide their conscience, that is, to guide their conviction as to what is right and what is wrong by the golden rule and all the collateral instruction which the Scriptures afford." End of quote. In this Galatians 2 experience, brethren, we can see how some brothers, the Judaizing element, led other brothers, the Peter and Barnabases, to practice hypocrisy. Now, the Scriptures indicate that there can be demerit or sin by association, either between individuals or with a group. 2 John 9, verse 11, on page 302 of volume 6, commenting on those verses, Brother Russell writes that, "And not to bid them Godspeed, because those who would affiliate with them or bid them Godspeed would be accounted as taking their places as enemies of God and as partaking of the evil deeds or evil doctrines, as the case may be." End of quote. And I might not have read that very well for you, except as to say that you remember that in 2 John, the Apostle John writes not to bid certain ones Godspeed. And it was in that situation, it was probably due to the false teachings of the time of the Gnostics that Jesus Christ hadn't come in perfect human flesh. So we believe that was more particularly the point there, false doctrine. But he is saying that even wishing such ones in these kind of gross error is a sin by demerit, as it were. 2 Timothy 5, verse 22. "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." And the thought of this verse is, don't vote, don't endorse any man without considering what he was going to be teaching or what he's going to be doing. because there is a demerit by association. If you endorse them, you might not be the one speaking the words or teaching it or writing it. But if you're voting for them, you're presenting this as you believe is acceptable in harmony with the Word of God. And depending on the severity of the difference, that's where our conscience lies. But Paul is saying there is responsibility by what we support. First Corinthians 5:6, Paul again writes to the Corinthian brethren there with a moral issue they weren't handling properly. You're familiar with that, but he writes in this one place, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And Brother Russell's comment on this from reprint 4209 is, quote, "Moreover, the leaven is not likely to be confined to one, but spreads to other, and thus many may be defiled," end of quote. So, just demonstrating that part of the point of practicing integrity and conscience is also in protecting the church as a whole, so that a sinful practice, a sinful doctrine, wouldn't just predominate and then others would stumble by it, thinking that this is acceptable because it's allowed in our church or in our ecclesia or in our group or in our fellowship. So there is a certain raising of the standard that the Apostle Paul and Brother Russell are indicating as what's necessary, because we are still but fallen flesh. We still have our weaknesses. We still are beset with the influence of the world, and it's a constant daily struggle to keep these things in perspective, and mainly by educating our conscience from the Word of the Lord and trying to practice integrity, and then humbly accepting where we have failed in any way and learn the lesson and try to do better the next time the Lord gives us those experiences. From reprint 5501, this is from the year 1914, is entitled "Christian Liberty Based on Principle." That's the title of that reprint, "Christian Liberty Based on Principle." And here's a few excerpts. After Brother Russell is citing Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or three meet in my name," he goes on and he writes in part, quote, "Here is a general principle which will serve to guide, to instruct God's people of today respecting his will in similar matters. We, of course, think our arrangements most pleasing to the Lord, or we would not have them so. If others think differently, the responsibility is with them and with the Lord. It's not for us to forbid them, but it is for the Lord to bless them or not to bless them according to his wisdom in the management of his work." Someone may suggest, would not this thought, acted upon, break up the meetings of the Lord's people into very small classes? We reply that this must depend upon the brethren themselves. They have the right to meet in twos or threes or in larger numbers. If they can find it to their advantage to meet in larger groups, no doubt they'll be glad to do so. This means a great deal of liberty in the church within the lines of the Word and Spirit of Jesus' teaching directly and through his apostles. Brethren meeting as a class should understand that in so doing, they properly waive or make void some," and he capitalizes "some, of their personal liberties and privileges. Individual preferences are to be more or less subjected to class preferences. Even the majority of the class should be considered of the wishes of the minority, and if possible should moderate the arrangement so that all can be accommodated and pleased in respect to speakers and in respect to place and character of the meetings. No one should selfishly consider merely his own preferences and welfare. The spirit of cooperation, the golden rule, the spirit of love should prevail. And as this is true, all those filled with the Spirit of the Master and living close to him will find fellowship one with another in yielding personal preference in the interests of the whole number. However," then he puts in bold, "conscience to be respected." I further cite, "The only things that may not be yielded to the will of the majority are matters of conscience. No one is to do what he believes to be sin, injustice, wrong, even though all the remainder of the brethren think it right. And let no one leave undone what his conscience dictates, even though so directed by all the remainder of the brethren of the class. Conscience is to always be respected, never to be throttled or violated. Nor is anyone who stands faithful to his conscience to be disesteemed, therefore, by his brethren, even if their consciences view the matter differently. On the contrary, his courage in standing by his conviction is to be considered estimable. On these principles, liberty may be maintained in the body of Christ, and we shall find blessing in proportion as those of one mind can fellowship with each other. Where fellowship is not maintained, the assembling is neither desirable nor in harmony with the divine arrangement. But where the brethren find it advantageous to meet in different classes, it's usually be found, we believe, that originally too great restraint of personal liberty was exercised, and that the majority were too careless of the sentiments of the brethren constituting the minority. So I'm going to leave that there at the end of these quotes that was pieced together from that one reprint. But I'd like to make a simple observation on some of this. As you and I know Bible student history, when Brother Russell went to his reward in 1916, there was a grand upheaval amongst the brethren. Judge Rutherford came to prominence, and he immediately started to exercise his prideful desire to have control and be the sole president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And at the Bethel home, eventually, the brethren that opposed his changes and authoritarian way of rule were put out. And as these brethren tried to explain this to other brethren around the country and around the world, usually they were identified as evil speaking, lack of love, unprincipled, that they should speak kindly of Brother Rutherford and of those brethren that were supporting him. So much so that, as you know the history thereof, the majority of the brethren who were raised on the principles that they learned of integrity and conscience succumbed with what we're going to call a groupism spirit and attitude to what is today known as the Jehovah Witnesses, whose primary goal is to practice a form of mind control of their constituents, that they lack an integrity and a conscience, but rather submit all that to what the governing body in Brooklyn teaches and hands down on a regular basis. Even so that in the meetings, as you know, to express your own thought that would be in harmony with what was being read on the page in the Kingdom Hall that day, if you put it in your own words, you're raising a suspicious red flag before the elders of that meeting. So, brethren, having, as I said at the beginning, we repeat, it's yours and mine, individuality, our individual integrity and conscience that we each have and maintain, and we strive to educate and put into practice, repent where we fail of it and learn before the Lord and move forward, that these are the things that we appreciate. This is our real strength that we have. And it's the love of Christ and the truth that's constraining us. Even through our differences, even as we're learning, we leave the reward with the Heavenly Father. But we will have differences. We do have differences. But if you don't want differences, join the Jehovah Witnesses. You have to give up the true ransom for all. But if you like uniformity, if you like numbers like several millions, if you like thinking you're in and everyone is out, there's a place. But it's not amongst the brethren, by the grace of God. You know, on kind of a lighter side on this, I heard an expression just a few years ago, but it does tickle me. And the sister just said in passing, she said, trying to get the brethren organized to do something is like trying to herd cats. And I, you know how true it is. But then again, that's still evidence of our individuality. And we do appreciate it, and we think the Lord appreciates that. This is pared down from an hour to the 45 minutes, so we're just skipping over a few things. In Matthew 18:18, please read with me there. It's a point of interest. Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Brother Russell makes comments on these verses, and he's very plain in reprint 5001, which is from 1912, the year 1912, 5001, that this is really a reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb's authority, that it's the 12 apostles who have this power to bind on earth, and it will be bound in heaven, and to loose on earth, and it'll be loosed in heaven. The ecclesia arrangement follows the apostolic instruction. That's to be sure. But what we can do is what we can do to the best of our integrity and conscience. But we're not apostles. We don't have apostolic authority. What we decide doesn't automatically bind what's going to be done in heaven. We try to the best of our ability, and even then we have times where we make mistakes. It's true. But through humility, as we've talked about, we like to strive to repent of that and learn. However, it might be presented that this is an ecclesia authority to be able to bind on earth, and it's going to be bound in heaven because of the context. But let me help with that, I think. I think it's a help. It helps me. We're in the book of Matthew, so we're going to turn back earlier to the 12th chapter. I went back too far. It's going to be Matthew 16, Matthew 16. And verse 19. Matthew 16:19. Right after Peter was blessed for his faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and given the two keys. So in verse 19, Jesus states, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Essentially the same expression we just read in Matthew 18, two chapters later. And here he's saying it to Peter, and we do think it was inclusive of the other 11 apostles, all 12 apostles that later would be Paul. So that apostolic teaching of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, as we have it in the New Testament, is our guiding understanding for what we in the ecclesias and as individuals try to conform our consciences to by studying and reflecting on what they wrote, how they interacted, and learn how to apply that. So that when we read it in Matthew 18, it's not saying the ecclesia has the same authority that I just gave Peter a couple chapters earlier, as it were, but rather it's reinforcing that we as an ecclesia are following to the best of our ability to make determinations based on what we learned from the apostles' teaching. They did have the apostolic authority. So we put that there. So that means, dear brethren, in all of that, you and I don't ever want to go contrary to what an apostle says, and that's what we study the Bible for, to know. But there will be times where in an ecclesia we might have our differences, and will have our differences, and do have our differences. And we might even have a difference from one ecclesia to another on these things. But that doesn't mean that any ecclesia has apostolic authority, but rather they're trying to follow the apostles' instructions as best as possible. And we can work with it to whatever level our individual conscience and integrity will allow. And so often, brethren, we have to stand back and say, well, I don't agree with that. I'll have to let it be, and I leave it with the Lord. And we move forward, and we give it time, and we wait, and we watch and see whether the Lord's blessing or not. Brethren, we'll close here with Acts. I'll read a couple of verses. Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:14 in part, for it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and forgive where anything was said amiss.